have a lot of empty spaces today, don't we? Well, it's good to see you here in your spot, and thankful for your presence. We're going to be looking at a passage that deals with what some people have called the other side of the Christmas story. And it's one of those events that sometimes is left out when emphasizing the birth of Jesus Christ, but I think there's a great deal of value in looking at what is taking place. In fact, I saw an article this week as I was looking at some of these things that was entitled That, The Other Side of the Christmas Story. And it told about someone on the corner, you know how they do about that time of year, and they had a pot out and people were putting their contributions in. And they were surprised when they looked in the contributions to find $1,600 worth of gold coins. And even more surprised when they found out that it was put there by a fellow who was running from the police. He had stolen it and he didn't want to get caught with it. And then he related another story about a fellow that was driving down the road. And as he looked out over a frozen pond, he saw a child fall into the pond through the ice, and so he jumped out of his car, took his jacket off, and ran out to the edge of the pond and slowly creeped out there. And somehow he did manage to pull the child out and save his life. But when he got back, his jacket had been stolen, and the money that was in it was his Christmas bonus. So that's the other side of the Christmas story. And we have one like that, I suppose, here in Scripture when we talk about a man by the name of King Herod. Of course, there's several Herods in the Bible. This one is known simply as Herod the Great. Herod the Great. And I guess by some definitions, as you look at some of his life's work, he could be called that. Politically, he was a wise person, and he was an individual that engaged in quite a bit of building. And part of that building is what you're looking at the slide up here before you. He named it after himself. The Herodium, I think, is what it was called. And the hill that you're looking at, this is a man-made mountain, believe it or not. Of course, this is how it looks today. Back in the day, those who draw up representations of it, according to the archaeology that is found, it looks something like the pyramids. And one fella commented and said, time you put his palace on top of that, it was taller than the pyramid. So it was quite a structure to behold. And in it, he had an Olympic-size swimming pool three times over. He also had an amphitheater that would seat 900 people. So oftentimes he would come to this retreat and he would bring a lot of friends with him and they would have a merry old time. He built this, I guess you might say, because he wanted to be the king of the mountain. This was very near Bethlehem. And so you're looking at a side picture of what you would see and then an aerial view down on top. And this is where the dig is going on. In fact, they were still finding things. The last report read was of 2007. And they thought that he had actually found the place of his burial located here. And whether or not that has been confirmed, I don't know. Some people think that he has sort of a Messiah complex. And he envisioned himself as coming as the expected Messiah for the Jewish people. Of course, he was under the hand of the Roman government. He was a vassal king to Augustus Caesar in Rome. But he did do a lot of building during his time. This was overlooking Bethlehem. So if you can imagine hearing about a prophecy that a Messiah is to come out of Bethlehem, and then having a place like this where he could overlook Bethlehem and perhaps subvert that effort of God's and perhaps place himself as a substitution. I guess the main thing that he's known for building is the temple. This is a replica built by a retired farmer that lives in England. You read some of the details here. Measures 20 feet by 12 feet, hand-baked and painted every clay brick and tile, and even sculpted 4,000 tiny human figures to populate the courtyards, all of them dressed appropriately. And he was involved in this over 30 years. Quite a structure. He, of course, lavished upon that in order to please the Jewish people. And that's why it's called Herod's Temple. Also, you might know that something that offended the Jews is that he had some a golden eagle over the gates as you entered in that represented the Roman Empire. So on one hand, they loved him. On the other hand, they despised him. And then one reason they despised him was, as we're going to see, because of his great cruelty. Another one of his great projects was Caesarea, a city that you've often heard about as you read your Bible. Cornelius and Caesarea and so forth. There was no port on this coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, and so he built this port, and he named it after Augustus Caesar. And still, you can go there today. They take tourists there, and you see the ruins of this, what was once a very marvelous place. Also, he built for himself, again, a palace there on the coast where he could overlook the ocean. Another place that you probably heard of, Masada. He had fortresses built around the land of Israel. I think they said 12 in all, but this is the most famous one. It's located over the Dead Sea, sitting up on a plateau, sort of a mesa, and overlooking the Dead Sea. And guess what he had there as well? He had a swimming pool. So I guess he liked to get into the water quite a bit. And we've already talked about the Herodium, again, digging there as late as 2007 and finding what they think was his burial place, even though they never did find any bones or sign of it. A lot of it had been destroyed. In the revolt against the Romans, a lot of the Jews went there, and they tried to find refuge there, and the Romans tore much of it down as they took over the population of the Jews. Herod the Great, the killer. He is a builder, and he is a cold-blooded killer. He was very ruthless during his reign. He killed his wife Miriam, one of 10. In fact, it is said that this was his favorite wife. I hate not to be the favorite, right? But Miriam was taken out of the picture. She was one that was a descendant of Jewish kings from the Maccabean period. And so he was kind of paranoid as he got older in life, and he envisioned that some of these sons of priestly descent or kingly descent would sit upon the throne instead of his family or instead of himself. Miriam's mother, her uncle, and her brother also come to the sword from Herod the Great. Miriam's two sons had them executed by the Romans. Before he died, he had another son killed and numerous uncles and cousins. He always kind of lived on the edge. He was afraid of what he might lose. And so he put people to death that he feared would take it from him. This is a statement from Augustus Caesar, who knew Herod the Great quite well. He said, "It is safer and better to be a pig in Herod's house than it is to be one of his own sons." Pig might be spared, you see, but not his family. You can see he was a real family man, but not in the right way, in a very cruel way. And then you come to this passage, Matthew 2 and verse 16, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, 2 years old and under. So some people have made the comment, how could anyone ever do that? I really don't think that really happened, but look at his history. You see the kind of man that he was. And when he hears that a king has been born in Bethlehem, he wants to do something about it. Certainly doing something like this does not overestimate what he was capable of. How many were killed? Well, there's quite a bit of discussion about that in literature. Some have, I think, greatly exaggerated it from hundreds to thousands. Bethlehem was a very small place. And most people think that only about 1,500 people lived there during this time. And you're talking about the vicinity. You're certainly not going to Jerusalem, or it would have mentioned Jerusalem here as well. But just a few miles outside of Bethlehem, some people have estimated that perhaps of this age, there were about 14, maybe a dozen children, and some of those were girls. So I don't know how many were killed, but I bring that up because critics of the Bible say, well, if he had done something like that and killed all these hundreds and thousands of babies, then certainly it would have been mentioned in some record somewhere. This is the only account that we have of it in the Gospels and also in secular literature. And while Josephus mentions many things that Herod did that were terrible, he never says anything about the killing of babies. So that might be explained by the fact that, first of all, it took place in a very small place like Bethlehem. It didn't involve that many babies, even though even one would be a terrible thing to do to that family. And also, the mortality rate of infants during that time was very high. And so I suppose Josephus just looked at it. He probably knew about it, but passed over it in comparison to everything else that had been done by this man. Josephus wrote quite a bit about him. In fact, two scrolls of books about this man. In fact, there is more firsthand knowledge, resources about Herod the Great than there is about Alexander the Great, some of the Caesars and other great leaders of that time. It's really amazing. Herod the Great was a well-known figure in New Testament times, and he was quite an architect, quite a builder. He wanted to leave behind a legacy in that way. But he was out of his mind when it came to his throne and being jealous and envious about it. Think about Herod the Great. Herod was hostile to Christ and remaining foolish in his pursuits. You know, we've been thinking about different people that came to Christ, and of course here we have the wise men who come to Christ. But as I looked at this, I also thought about Herod and thought about all the times in the New Testament you have hostility expressed against Jesus Christ and of course later on his disciples. And I thought, you know, that's something for us to think about, especially during our time. Do you realize that hostility against the Bible, against the church, against Christ is on the rise in our country? Many different groups are speaking out against Christ, against the morality of Christians, and in our universities. There was, an Iowa university professor who was invited to a denomination to speak, and he had written a book entitled The Bad Jesus. And he wrote about many things that Jesus did that he thought that were not ethical. And I can't imagine a congregation having the guy in to speak about those things, but they did. And there's many more like him that speak against the Bible, against Christianity. Hostility, we can expect it. And it was a part, of course, of what happened to Christ during his time. Herod was hostile and remaining faithful to his pursuits. He just wouldn't give it up. All the things that he had built, all the things that he had accomplished, this is what he wanted to be known for. I think he kind of left the scene being noted for his cruelty, his hostility, if not to Christ, then to others. Notice in this passage in Matthew 7, 24 through 26, you recognize this as being the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus sums it up by saying there's wise men and there's foolish men. And wise men are those who will hear the sayings of mine and do them. And the house they built is built upon a solid foundation, and it will not fall despite the storms of life. But there are also foolish men. The foolish men hear the things that I say and will not do them. And these are men who build their house upon the sand, and when the storms come, that house falls, and great will be the fall of it. I think certainly this is applicable to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but it's also applicable to the teachings of the Bible as a whole. God gives us principles, He gives us values, He gives us things that we can build a life on. And to ignore those things is to do a disservice to not only ourselves, but to our own families and to our society. God speaks concerning the church. God speaks concerning the family. God speaks concerning working relationships. God speaks to all areas of our life. He gives values and principles that make sense and have stood the test of time. But now we want to throw the Bible out the window and every good thing that God has brought to us. It doesn't make any sense to me. In fact, I would say that we're hanging on to foolish pursuits. As we pursue all the different philosophies and all the different ways that are given to us by men instead of having their origin with God, we're thinking in a very foolish way. We cannot hold on to the things that we build, and neither could Herod. You know, the Bible tells us on one occasion about a man. This is in Luke in the 12th chapter. And he came up to Jesus and he said, "I want you to bid my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Who made me a divider over things of this nature? But I'll tell you this, beware of covetousness. For even when a man possesses in an abundance, his life does not consist of the things he possesses." Isn't that a good thing? I think most of us would say that because we don't possess anything like what a man like Herod the Great would possess. But even if we do possess a little bit or a whole bunch, our life does not consist of that. It does not consist of possessions. It consists of who we are in our hearts and in our minds, the way we treat other people, our relationship to God, those spiritual things that God appreciates. That's what our life is about. The things that will last through all eternity, that is what our life is about. And all these things that he built, they would not last. He needed to pursue God and the things that God had given him as he gave to other men. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How true that is. Just look around you in any sphere, whether it has to do with business or politics or athletics. It seems that the love of money controls the hearts and the minds of people. In chapter 6 of that same book, in verses 17 through 18, I think it kind of demonstrates two things. Is he tells Timothy to give instructions to certain men there in the church. And he says, "You tell them not to be arrogant, those men that are rich. You tell them not to hope in the things that they have, but to hope in God. And you tell those people that are rich to do good and to be rich in good deeds." You know, that's important. It's important for everybody to hear, but it's especially important for people to hear who have a lot of things and have been blessed abundantly. So it tells me a couple of things. First of all, what God wants us to do with the things that we possess. And second of all, it tells me that there were some people in the church pretty well off. And we can see that on numerous occasions. In the Old Testament, there were those who followed God that were richly blessed and had a lot of things, but their life did not consist of those things. And in the New Testament, we see that there were people in the church who had an abundance, and Barnabas was one of them. And he sold some land, and he gave the money to the apostles, and the apostles distributed it to people who were in need. So there are several occasions of this. A man doesn't have to be in poverty in order to know God. But a man does need to have a poor spirit in order to know God. Low in ego, humble in heart, to search his will and to know him will lead us to a proper relationship to God, but more, it will lead us to a proper relationship to the things that we possess, so that they do not control us, but we control them through the help of God. Herod was hostile to Christ in that he was troubled, but he was not penitent. Yes, he was troubled. That's what the Bible says. Matthew 2 and verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, about this one that was to be born, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, I understand why Herod was troubled, because he was troubled about his throne being given to another family, another dynasty setting up where he had already established one. And so he was troubled about that. A lot of people are troubled when they hear things about Christ. They are troubled when they hear things about their life that's not right and how God wants them to change and make amends, to kind of align themselves with the righteousness of God. And they're just troubled about it. They can't get any sleep, and perhaps they weep about it and they talk about it to other people. Why did God say that to me? But they're not penitent. They never make any changes. And when the Bible talks about conviction, it's talking about God reaching our hearts. And through our hearts, he reaches our life in the way that we live. Doesn't do any good to be troubled if we're not going to change. And that was the problem here with Herod. I suppose all of Jerusalem was troubled with him because they were afraid of how Herod might react. And he was prone to outrageous fits and destroying people who stood in his way. And maybe that's why they were troubled. Or perhaps they were troubled because, oh no, another one to sit on the throne. And what kind of king will we have this time? There are a lot of reasons why they might have been troubled, but primarily it was Herod here. You know, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, this is 1 John 2:15-17, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vain glory of life. And I suppose if any one of these, I think all three do, but if any one of these fed Herod the Great, it was that last one, the vainglory of life. Making ourselves out bigger than what God ever intended us to be. Kind of sitting ourselves up on a pedestal for all people to admire and to worship. This is what happened in the original temptation and fall of man in Genesis in the 3rd chapter. Why eat of the tree that God has denied you the right to eat of? Because it'll make you like Him. You'll be gods. Can you imagine this? God set them in a place we refer to as paradise. Everything that you need, anything that you'd ever want, tremendously blessed, walking with God in the garden, and still not enough. If not enough, we want to be like you. Why should you sit on the throne over us? And if we eat of this tree, then we're going to be blessed with that. And what did she see? She saw that the tree was good for food. There's the lust of flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And desired to make one wise, the vainglory of life. So all three of those areas touched on by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15-17 is what we find in the original fall of man in Genesis in the 3rd chapter. And you trace that through with the temptations in your life. You trace those points through with how other people have fallen before God, and you will see that it's always in harmony with what He says in that passage. These things are of the world. They're not of the Father. And the things of the world pass away, but he who does the will of God abideth forever. There is no comparison that we can make that would justify us ever abandoning God and going off into the world and living as King Herod did. Pride of life. He was full of that. And that was hostile to the Christ. Another thing we think about here is found in Matthew 2:4-5. Gathering together all the chief priests. Boy, he really got his interest piqued, didn't it? When they said this stuff about a king being born. Where will the Messiah be born, he said. They said, well, the scriptures say he'll be born in Bethlehem. Here we find this in Micah, of course, one of the minor prophets, chapter 5 and verse 2. And how true it is. This is certainly the case, and God fulfilled it. Down to the very last detail of his birth. And you can look at his life, and you can see many prophecies about his life fulfilled in exact detail, and especially when you get to the Passion Week, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and Pentecost, all of it forecasted hundreds of years before he ever lived. And what does a man do when he has before him evidence like that? Well, I'll tell you what Herod does. He uses whatever he can find to try to destroy he who is the Christ and destroy the scriptures. Herod was hostile to Christ and not seeing the scriptures for what they are. And one thing that they are is infallible. They cannot be disputed and they will not fail in any way. Did you know right here in this one chapter, Matthew chapter 2, there are 4 prophecies spoken of as being fulfilled in what's happening? Go all the way through Matthew. Matthew especially because all these 28 chapters are written to a Jewish audience and he emphasizes Old Testament scripture. And a time and time again in Matthew it says it is written. It is written. This fulfilled this or that. 4 things happen right here that are fulfillment of passage. First of all, a passage is in the Old Testament. First of all, the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Next, he says he will be called out of Egypt. Of course, you remember they leave here, they go to Egypt, but then God calls him out of Egypt. That fulfills that passage. Second, the weeping for the children was also prophesied, and also he shall be called a Nazarene. When they came back, they lived in, of course, Nazareth. So here we have 4 prophecies in one chapter, and that's just touching the tip of the iceberg. When Herod was hostile toward God and searched the scriptures for his own purpose to try to destroy the fulfillment of what God had said, we can certainly see that this man had made up his mind long ago to promote himself over anything that God was doing. Perhaps you've heard the old poem, and I know you have, and it has to do with the anvil and the hammer. I always loved this poem. This is one that was given to us. It says it's attributed to John Clifford. This is how it goes. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door, then looking and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have been beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer's gone. How true that is. All through history, we can see great societies that have arisen against the Bible. Great politicians, kings and queens, theologians even, trying to destroy what the Word of God teaches, but it has never taken place. In fact, today, the Word of God is spread more than it's ever been spread before, especially under electronic age. The Word of God, shortwave radio. We have a program here that we support that does that, gets it all over in places where you would never think a missionary could go and probably can't go, but the Word of God travels there anyway. So you would say Herod the Great, he was fighting a losing battle. He was hostile to the Word of God. He was using it for his own depraved purpose. And then we have this passage here in Matthew 2 and verse 2. "I want to know where he is born, because I want to worship him," he said. And the wise men, of course, this is exactly what their purpose was, so that we might come and worship him. And when they got there, they did. They did worship him. If there ever was an occasion in which these individuals could fall down in honor and worship and extol the virtues of his mother, this was the occasion. Could have worshiped them, both of them, right there together. But the Bible is very distinct and clear when it says they fell down and they worshiped him. There was no one else in that room that was worthy of worship. The angels that brought the good news to the shepherds, they were not worthy of worship. And certainly Herod the Great, as great as he was in his own mind, was not worthy of worship. They worshiped him. And they worshiped him because of his divine nature. He was hostile to Christ because he did not see Christ as one worthy of worship. We know that he was lying and being very deceptive when he gave that as a reason. The Bible tells us about Jesus. It tells us who he is in so many different places. And because of that, we can worship him today. The Bible tells us that he is God in the flesh. John 1, verses 1 through 4. Nothing was created without him. And the Bible tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How many times in the Bible, even in Acts and also in Revelation, do you find someone falling down before a speaker or before an angel going to give them worship? And the angel or the speaker will stand there and say, "Get up." We worship God and him alone. How true that is. We give him our worship. Herod would not. In fact, he used that as sort of as a disguise. We notice here in Matthew 2 in verses 7 through 8 that Herod, again, stated that purpose that was really not his purpose. His purpose was to destroy him. Did you know that the Bible is very much always speaking to us about the need to worship God and to worship him correctly? I can point to many occasions in the Old Testament where a man fell before God and was strictly reprimanded because of that and even punished by God. And those occasions had to do with worship. In fact, the very second time that we find man falling short of what God would have us to do with Cain and Abel had to do with worship. And you just follow the script all the way through and you can see that God has certain requirements when it came to worship. Why do we come to worship? You know, people attend worship today for a lot of different reasons, but we hope that we have hearts that are right, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, not for our own purpose, certainly not to promote ourselves, but to honor God, to promote his cause. I guess Herod was, well, pretty much, this Herod the Great was pretty much like his son. His son was Herod Antipas. And, you know, Jesus once said, you go tell that fox. He's very sly. He's very deceptive. Well, that's what we find in Herod the Great here in Matthew in chapter 2. In fact, in Luke 13, he was being warned, Jesus was, that Herod wanted to kill him. Well, Herod tried to kill him as a baby. Herod, his son, tried to kill him later. And that's when Jesus said, well, that old fox, you go tell him. And then he spoke about his ministry and about his mission that wasn't completed yet. In other words, it was his way of saying, my life's not going to be taken till I give it. And only then will it be taken. Herod was hostile to Christ in that he was a deceiver and a liar. When we look at the Word of God, we find that which proclaims Christ to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and also God in the flesh. Herod's hostility would not keep his plans hidden from God. You notice what this passage in Matthew 2 and verse 13? Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. It could not be hidden from God. God knew, of course, his heart, his plan, his motivation when he spoke about worshiping him. And, you know, it's the same today as well. Everything is naked and open before the eyes of the one whom we have to do. Matthew 4 and verse 13, verse 12, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the joints and the marrow. It is the soul and the spirit. The Word of God examines us thoroughly when we look into it honestly with an open heart. It will reveal what is there. There is a passage that I think it's in John in the second chapter that says he needed not that anybody testify to him of what was in man because he already knew what was in man. And you do remember in one of our stories in our series, the people coming to Jesus in Mark in the second chapter, the guy that was let down from the roof, and Jesus, of course, forgave him of his sins and healed him. And you remember what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying that had gathered around. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sin. Only thing is, they were thinking it and not speaking it. And the Bible tells us Jesus knew what their thoughts were. There is no thought that passes through our mind that God is not aware of. That's sort of a scary thing, isn't it? There's a couple of things that we ought to remind ourselves of. First of all, God knows all. He really does. He knows us inside out. He created man. He knows our weaknesses and our strength. And to me, this is an amazing thing because even though he knows the human race, even though he knows us individually, he still sent his son to die for us. He sees something in us that's worth saving. And of course, when we give ourselves to him, we can overcome a lot of those bad thoughts that come into our mind. But the second thing we need to be aware of, not only the fact that he knows us, but the person you're sitting next to, the person that's behind you or in front of you, you realize that someday you will stand with that person before God in judgment. If the Bible says there's going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be a resurrection of both the good and the evil, then you know that after this life is over, you're going to see one another again. That kind of, you know, it kind of puts a different attitude, I think, in our hearts about the way we treat each other. I know there's individuals who have gone to their grave despising, hating, being bitter against someone, speaking evil against them. And they think, well, I go to the grave and I don't have to see them anymore. Wrong about that. You're going to see them again. You're going to look them in the eye. And it's going to be a different kind of look when you stand there before God in judgment and the resurrection has taken place. We are to treat each other in such a way that reflects the truth of the resurrection. We're going to see each other again. And we want to see each other again with a good heart, clear conscience, knowing that we've done our best to serve God. Not like Herod the Great. What a foolish man. He built his life upon the sand, and it all came tumbling down. Well, you look at this passage, James 1, 19 through 21. It's been said that James is picked out of the New Testament books as being the most favorite book more than any other book. Well, I don't know if that's true. I guess it depends, but James is a favorite book of a lot of people. The Bible encourages us that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Boy, that's good advice, isn't it? It's good advice, but it's hard to do. You know, we don't control our tongue very well, and he has a whole chapter about that in the book of James. Be slow to speak. So in other words, give it thought and consideration. Be slow to anger. Don't fly off the handle. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's why we need to be quick to hear. In other words, always ready to hear what God has to say and not be angry about it when we hear it. But this is oftentimes the first response that we have, and I think this is exactly what was happening with Herod. We ought to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. How important is the word of God? How important is the seed that he plants within our heart? It seems to me that it's absolutely mandatory that we hear the word of God and abide by it within our life. Let us not erupt in anger the way Herod the Great did, but let us act in such a way that would be pleasing to God. Herod's hostility against Christ gained him nothing. It gained him absolutely nothing. He was unsuccessful in what he was trying to do, and as far as salvaging anything of his life being worthwhile, it didn't gain him that either. Just a lost soul. Where do you stand today with our Heavenly Father? I hope everything's okay between you and Him. And if it's not, you can make it okay. As a child of God, we ought to repent, ask God to forgive us, and ask for prayers. But if you're not a child of God, then you need to repent of your sin, confess the good name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ, Acts 2 and verse 38, for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done these things, we encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. A fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Tis a fountain open for all.
Thank you, John, for that lesson. Just a reminder that we'll be having a singing over at the Henry House following the services this morning. Certainly, if you're able to come over there, we'd encourage you to do so. It's such an uplifting experience for those folks. If you would now turn over to number 885. We'll sing the first and last verses of 885 and then be dismissed in prayer.
We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Pure waters of life there are flowing, and all who will drink may be free. Rare jewels of splendor are glowing. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary.